We're in Nehemiah chapter 9. Verse 16. But they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. They became stubborn and would not listen to your commandments. They refused to listen and did not remember your wondrous deeds which you have performed among them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. And you did not forsake them, even when they made themselves a calf, a molten metal, and said, "This is your God who brought you up from Egypt," and committed great blasphemies. Yet you, in your great compassion, did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not leave them by day to guide them on their way, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way in which they were to go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. Your manna you did not withhold from their mouth, and you gave them water for their thirst. Indeed, 40 years you provided for them in the wilderness, and they were not in want. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet swell. You also gave them kingdoms and peoples, and allotted them to them as a boundary. They took possession of the land of Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, the king of Bashan. You made their sons numerous as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land which you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So their sons entered and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and you gave them into their hand, and their kings, and the peoples of the land, to do with them as they desired. They captured fortified cities and a fertile land. They took possession of houses full of every good thing, hewn cisterns, vineyards, olive groves, fruit trees in abundance. So they ate, were filled, and grew fat, and reveled in your great goodness. But they became disobedient and rebelled against you, and cast your law behind their backs, and killed your prophets who had admonished them so that they might return to you. And they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you delivered them into the hand of their oppressors, who oppressed them. But when they cried to you in the time of their distress, you heard from heaven, and according to your great compassion, you gave them deliverers who delivered them from the hand of their oppressors. But as soon as they had rest, they did evil again before you. Therefore, you abandoned them to the land of their enemies so that they ruled over them. When they cried again to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you rescued them according to your compassion and admonished them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted arrogantly and did not listen to your commandments, but sinned against your ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he shall live. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not listen. However, you bore with them for many years, and admonished them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great compassion, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and compassionate God. Let's pray. Lord, how long-suffering you show yourself to be. Is your nature, or do you know that we're but dust? Do you know the frailties of our spirit and our inclinations to evil. And yet, Lord, you remain with your plan to redeem a people for your namesake, for your glory. And we thank you, Lord, that you've included those of us here who know you by your grace, that we might be rescued as Israel was so many times. But Lord, finally and fully in Christ, help us tonight to see this stubbornness, but Lord, also your great compassion. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I plan to never climb Mount Everest. To note that I did not say I don't plan to climb it. I said I plan not to climb it. I'm not even tempted to climb it. I don't know why anybody wants to do it. I know it's the accomplishment aspect of it. However, if I were to climb Mount Everest, there are some things I would have to take into consideration. First, I would have to take into consideration what happened to my brain that I'm climbing Mount Everest, because really, that's stupid. But there are two crucial elements that are not optional. You have to deal with the need for oxygen, and you have to deal with the problem of cold temperatures. You can't put your t-shirt on and a pair of shorts and a nice looking pair of boots, climbing boots, and climb Mount Everest. You'll suffocate and freeze to death. I've climbed mountains that are much smaller and far lower and pretty much the same temperature as where I started, maybe a few degrees cooler. If I approached Mount Everest in that same way, I would die. Doesn't matter what the altitude, my altitude would have been. At the start, but when I get at the top, I'm in trouble. Maybe I thought it would work out. Maybe if I dressed appropriately, had some, name brand climbing gear. But if you ignore the basics, oxygen and temperature, you're dead. I'm even leaving out food and water. It's this way also with the Lord. A lot of people feel good about their relationship with the Lord. In their inner being, they feel like things are fine. In their minds, they think themselves even one of his favorites because he's blessed them. He's given them things. Other people don't have it as good as they do. He's been kind to them. At worst, he understands that they're just naughty boys in a land, in a kind of cute way that will spice up heaven in their mischievous ways. God wants me in heaven just to be mischievous and naughty, and everybody will go, "Oh, how cute that is." However, if they ignore sin and righteousness, they will die instead. For Mount Everest, it's oxygen and warmth you got to have. For the Lord, you've got to have righteousness, and your sin has to be forgiven. You can't have any sin to get to heaven. You have to have all the righteousness of God Himself to get to heaven. If you ignore those two things, you will die. Miss either one of them. No matter what your other credentials are, you cannot enter heaven. Even if you could do almost every single thing right, you would not be righteous in the eyes of God. One sin, even an attitude, and we're born in sin, you can't make it to heaven any more than you could climb Mount Everest without oxygen and warmth on your body. Anytime someone comes to God for reconciliation, they come with acknowledgement of sin. Now, you see it here in this chapter, and you've seen it before. People don't come to God seriously without dealing with their sin. If not for sin, there would be no alienation to begin with. There would be no need to reconcile with God because you would not be have a any sin to separate you from God. Are we to think that God has placed consequences upon us because he's sinful? Are we bad off? Are we sinful? Are we spoken of badly because God sinned? No, it's us. The consequences of sin come upon sinners. If Israel had confessed their sins and come with repentance before begging the Lord to help them, they would not have been destroyed in the first place. And the Lord over and over and over and over and over and over and over call them to that. Sending out prophets, he worded it, having them rise early and sending them to get there early to stop the destruction. And yet they would not. They didn't beg the Lord for forgiveness. They persisted in their evil, as this chapter, this section says. We never find God papering over sin. We paper over sin. Humans paper over sin. Humans put a veneer over it. Humans compare their sin with others and find someone worse, and by that they figure they're not so bad. It's not logical, it's just what they do. What we basically do as a natural person. We never find a people coming to grips with God without coming to grips with their sin. It's coming to grips with our sin that drives us to God. Without that, we don't see the need. That's why the Pharisees never came much. They didn't see the need. They were already righteous. They were the favorites of God. So on what basis can we get things right with God? By bringing our own righteousness? We don't have any. In Luke 18, verse 9, Jesus told a parable. It says he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Now you see, there's people who look down on others who haven't gone through the disciplines that they have. A lot of religious people, elite religious people, have gone to school, they've gone on pilgrimage, they've written papers, they've studied for years and years. They've sacrificed certain outward things. They've taken trips to Rome or Mecca or whatever your religion is. I mean, they're serious. They're not any of these casual people. They are serious. And so these people Jesus is speaking to, they consider themselves to be righteous and viewed others with contempt. Verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Now we know of those two. The Pharisee was outwardly righteous and believed in it, and he was one, that was, considered himself an example for others. The tax collector was a crook, much like tax collectors can be today. And so the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself: God, I thank you that I am not like other people. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. So, he's touting his own righteousness before God. Jesus is using this as an example of a person who believes he's already good. But the tax collector, who nobody thought was good, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus said, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Confession of sin is humbling yourself. Refusing to confess your sin is exalting yourself. Refusing to accept God's diagnosis of our sinfulness is self-exaltation. Confession of sin is resisted by proud people. The proud feel it's demeaning to confess sin, make them like these harlots and tax collectors, or to admit wrongdoing in any significant way. Oh, they'll say they're not perfect, but they don't really mean it. They'll say others are better than, no, they don't, they're not really serious. Whatever they've got, they feel like there's enough engine under the hood to get them to heaven. They don't deal with sin seriously. It's not a burden to them. They're not convicted of it. In actuality, although it feels shameful to confess sin, it's actually noble to confess sin and shameful to not confess sin, to try to hide it. God already knows about it. It's separating us from God. God's looking for our humility. Confession is agreeing with God about your sin. James says God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. A humble sinner will be heard. A proud, righteous person will not be. So what's happening here in this latter part of chapter 9 is that Israel is confessing national sin. We already saw before chapter 8 and in the beginning of this chapter when they were worshiping. But before in chapter 8, they were confessing personal sin. They were themselves convicted by the law of God. Remember, they cried. They were having just such a pity party because they were broken because of their sin. And when the law was read, they just couldn't. They were so grieved by it. And they were told not to be grieved because this is a day holy to the Lord. The joy of the Lord is your strength. The fact that you're confessing sin, repenting of it, and sorry for it is a great thing. So rejoice. So they had a party instead. So they did that already, a couple of weeks before. When they came together on the for the feast, the Feast of Tabernacle, well, what they're doing here is confessing national sin. This is a national festival that was intended to be a time of confession for the nation, and they sought God's forgiveness for all of Israel. Because personal sin is important to confess. And a nation is made up of individuals. But what they really wanted was not just a few here and there, but everybody in the nation to be forgiven, to seek the Lord, to confess their sin. And so they do it for the entire nation, corporately. That God would forgive all of Israel. Because if Israel was the same once they got restored there in Jerusalem as they were before, they'd just fall again anyway. So they're looking to stop that. And so prayer was made that God would forgive the entire nation so that the weight of sin that brought them down would not be repeated again. Daniel did this. When he prayed to the Lord, when he found out that the time was up for the captivity of 70 years that Jeremiah had prophesied, that 70 years was over. And so when he heard about that, he went to the Lord and prayed. Chapter 9, I believe, wasn't it? And he prayed to the Lord and he confessed the sins of Israel. Now, Daniel was a righteous and holy man, he feared God. He was God's prophet, pleasing to the Lord. He confessed sin for the nation of which he was a part. He identified with the nation and the sinful nation so that he's doing then in Daniel what they're doing here in Nehemiah, confessing the sin of the nation. In our land, we confess our own sin. Individuals confess their sin, but if you confess the sin of the nation, you're spreading the umbrella over the entire nation, asking God to have mercy on all of us and forgive everybody and turn back the great sinfulness that's going on in our nation, which is going on, as we all know. So they're agreeing with God's actions in exiling them. They're saying to the Lord, we're sinners. We merit your judgment. And we pray for the entire nation that we would be forgiven. This is kind of what Job did when his children, he would make offerings and pray for them. Parents do that for their children, that God might have grace upon their children. The parents have to have confession of sin too, for their sin, but they're praying for the whole family. A father's praying for his whole family, of which he's the head and basically the pastor of the home. And he is saying, Lord, help my children. Forgive their sin. Draw them to you. This is what they're doing here in Nehemiah 9. This leads to another observation. True repentance honors God's judgment and justice as something that was fitting. This is a very obvious thing in people. If people argue with you when you talk about sin, or they argue with God when he tells them they've sinned, they are not repenting. They are unrepentant. Even if they admit to some, they're unrepentant. The proud will argue with God over his punishment of them. That they're not really a sinner to the degree that they should be punished. And if they are sinners, they're really not that bad, that what they got was what they got. It was too harsh, Lord. What you gave, you exiled us. That's too harsh. You sent us away from our land and from the temple, and it all got torn down. Well, that's too hard. So they're angry with God. A lot of people are angry with God. He didn't treat them right, like they deserve to be treated better. These people aren't repentant. They think God needs to repent. They just haven't done as much as God thinks they've done, so that he would punish them. So God is unjust. Their sin they view as very slight. Jesus told a parable. I'm not mentioning it here word for word tonight, but you know that our debt of sin is billions of dollars. He did that in the parable, comparing the guy who was forgiven that amount, and then he wouldn't forgive a companion $100 or whatever. It is an enormous, our sin before God, no matter how much quantity there is, our sin before God is enormous. It is potent. And not to see that, not to understand that, is to be proud and not repentant. You see a version of this with the current audit of the federal government. There are people who, I say, and probably you do too, yeah, we need to audit the federal government. There's so much waste. Then there are a bunch of people who are apparently benefiting from the waste and the corruption. They don't want it audited. They fuss about the process, not about the corruption. Corruption doesn't bother them as much as the fact that they're looking into it. These are not repentant people. These are not people who are ashamed of their sin. When waste is found, the unrepentant just get offended. Say it's racism or xenophobia or some other big word, fascism. They're always fussing about, trying to make themselves to look holier. They're not against it. They say that they're more interested in a higher righteousness. No, they don't want their gravy train to end, probably. But people who understand the weight of sin don't bargain with God or pitch a fit about God's justice. When you see someone who's really repentant, whatever God says, they say, yes, that's exactly right. You are totally right, Lord. And God does far less than our sins merit. We saw it in this reading through here, How abundant in mercy and forbearance the Lord is. We aren't that way. We would have sizzled people a long time ago. Even one sin is weighty enough to cast a person forever into hell and make them an eternal object of God's wrath. So it's pretty obvious when people, play patsy with sin, they don't take it seriously, they're not convicted, and they're not repenting. They're not sorry. No one who has a fear of God will determine that God is guilty of an improper judgment. Romans 3, verse 1, then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then if some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, and here's the point, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. That God is always right. His judgments are always right. When God says he's going to send a sinner to hell, that is right. There's so many even pastors who are against that, and they deny hell because they're offended at God. But a person that's truly repentant doesn't argue with God. You don't have to make a deal. They won't make a deal. They're not looking to make a deal. They're not looking for God to give them 60% while they, get 40%. They're not looking for that. Note how in this confession of the nation's sinfulness, stubbornness, they also confess that God was in all ways gracious. Nehemiah 9:17, but you're a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness, and you did not forsake them. 9:19, you in your great compassion did not forsake them in the wilderness. Pillar of cloud did not leave them by day to guide them on their way, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way in which they were to go. You gave your good spirit to light the way, to instruct them. Your manna you did not withhold from their mouth, and you gave them water for their thirst. He did it for 40 years, they said. Nehemiah 9:27, when they cried to you in the time of their distress, you heard from heaven, and according to your great compassion, you gave them deliverers who deliver them from the hand of their oppressors. That's talking about the times of the judges. They rebelled against God, got oppressed by enemies again, and when they cried to the Lord, a God again got them out. Verse 28, when they cried again to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you rescued them according to your compassion and admonished them in order to turn them back to your law. Ever patient, ever compassionate. Verse 30, however, you bore with them for many years and admonished them by your spirit through your prophets. Verse 31, nevertheless, in your great compassion, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and compassionate God. That was their prayer. They confessed the sins of the nation and over noted how compassionate God was toward them. At any point, he could destroy them, but only for his name's sake that he had promised them not to destroy them, that he'd hold his word and did not destroy them. But they had it coming. The flip side of we have sinned is the Lord is righteous. If we have sinned and we understand that we're sinners, whatever the Lord chooses is righteous. And if we hadn't sinned and God punished us for sin, that would be unrighteous. It's impossible for that to happen. The Lord doesn't have to do anything, any of these tender things for these people, but he did because he chose them for favor. In probably most cases, the wicked are are bountifully blessed by God while they carry on in sin. They've got families, they've got money, they've got nice things. Congressmen are some of the crookedest people on earth. We've heard more about that. We knew it already. They got nice houses, a lot of money. Movie stars. Nice houses, a lot of money. Athletes. They're not all great, but all the ones, even the ones that aren't great, got, nice houses, a lot of money. The Lord is kind to them. He's not cavalier toward those he ultimately judges. He's patient and long suffering and keeps sending the prophets to them and calls them to repentance so that they might be saved. This is our Lord that does this. And they're recognizing this as they pray. They're guilty, and yet God is not. They've done wrong, but not the Lord. And when people blame the Lord, however they do it, they're not repenting and they're not being forgiven. They're not being honest and open about their sin. So what we see here in Nehemiah 9 is the only thing that works with God. But listen to this, it works. This is the incredible thing. That when these people from this nation that have done all that those things they mentioned for years and years in the past, and yet they're still there as a nation. When they came to him and confessed, he forgave them. It is a remarkable thing. How many people today are walking around without a burden of sin on them, who had a burden of sin on them, but God forgave it because they humbled themselves and came to him and asked him. And it works. Whenever God draws us, it works every time. And people can come falsely and it won't work because it's not of God. Playing games doesn't work. But when people come, truly, it's the only thing that works. You can't rid yourself of your sin in any other way. You can't give money to Oral Roberts and clean up your life, or Benny Hinn, or even to a gospel preaching church. Proverbs 28:13, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. How blessed is the man who fears always, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. This is the humble thing they're doing here. They're coming to God with humility. You can be ashamed of your sin. We should be ashamed of our sin. When we come to God and we confess it and we're humble and we're not arguing with him about the law, we confess it. And we find compassion. Otherwise, we fall into calamity. Finally, Psalm 32, verse 1, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. So he felt bad about his sin, and he tried to hide it. He kept silent about it. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. But then he says, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. It's the only thing that works, but it works. When God sees a heart that is done with sin and repentant and confessing of it, he finds compassion. Most hardened sinner with the most checkered past can be raised to life in Christ. It is the only thing that works with sin. You can't hide it. You can't minimize it. You can't argue down, plea bargain the consequences. This is the only thing that works, to acknowledge our sin, confess our transgressions, and the Lord will forgive in compassion the guilt of our sin. Let's pray. Lord, this is a great, great, great news. Because, Lord, how else would we be right with you except this way? Thank you for it. And I pray, Lord, we would find in our nation, in this time of a new beginning and a change in administration, where so much corruption has occurred, or may we find that we're not just fixing government matters, but that we are seeking you with all of our heart, and that you'd forgive the sin of our land. We pray in Jesus' name.